Matthew chapter 21. Isn't it interesting how so many things in life can mean one thing to one person and something else to another? I think we even have an old saying, one man's drink is another man's poison, or something along that line. And there are a number of things in the Bible that follow that same principle. The cross is one. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you read about the fact that the cross of Christ is foolishness to Gentiles, and it's an offense to the Jews, but to those of us who are being saved, whether Jew or Gentile, it's the power of God and the grace of God that we see in the cross of Christ. Well, Christ himself is a stumbling stone to Israel, the stone of stumbling, and particularly to the nation of Israel. We're going to be looking at a lengthy section of Scripture that will carry us into the 22nd chapter before we're done this morning. And in this regard, we are going to give major emphasis to Israel. One of the reasons that so many of these passages are misunderstood is because we've said this many times before, we want everything to be about us, and everything isn't directly about us. As we'll see from these passages, there are some applications that we can make, but the application is not the same as the interpretation, and most of these passages are directly about God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. And so, we begin in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 21, and it is the fig tree example of the failure of Israel under the law. Now, I'm going to read all of the text. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in each passage because, quite frankly, where we need to spend the time is in the third section of your outline, the three parables that are given there. But it says in verse 18, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive.'" Now, what in the world is this all about? Well, first of all, and I'm not going to go into detail on this, but if you go to Mark's Gospel, which interestingly enough gives a more extended explanation of this, you discover that this whole incident with the fig tree took place over 2 days, not all on one day. In Matthew's Gospel, we have, I dislike using the word condensed because you think you're getting a Reader's Digest Bible here. You're not. But Matthew compresses the incident into what would appear from his account alone, everything happened on one day. But keep in mind, you're dealing with the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Day one, Sunday, was the triumphal entry. What we're looking at here in verse 18 is the beginning of day two. All right? And Mark indicates that the totality of this incident with the fig tree concluded on the third morning, the third day. Now, if you want more information about that, come back tonight. There's a simple answer to all this. Just come back tonight. But for right now, and because time is limited, we have before us this incident of the fig tree. Some have taken the view that Jesus got into a snit because there weren't any figs on here and he had a tummy ache. Far from it. I didn't mean to make that sound blasphemous or anything, but that has nothing to do with it. I'll explain what it has to do with it in just a moment. So, no, he wasn't, he didn't fly into a rage and curse a fig tree. But what he does do, since the disciples marvel, they wonder at how quickly the fig tree withered, Jesus answers according to their question. And he says, you can do this too. How do you do this? If you have faith and do not doubt, you can wither fig trees and you can even cast mountains into the sea. You say, well, preacher, how many fig trees have you withered? None. I think some people have indicated I've withered a few people in my day, but no fig trees yet. How many mountains have you cast into the sea? Nary a one. And do you know why? Because of what the text says. If you have faith, where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The reason I've not cast any mountains into the sea or withered any fig trees is because I haven't gotten a word from God to do that. And neither have you, as far as I'm aware. And the concept that if you just have faith that this can happen is all you need, and people just start killing trees at random or tossing mountains into the sea, that's not what this is all about. What this is about is trusting God and believing what God says. But I'll tell you something. I've done better than withered trees and mountain tossing. Just like the hymn writer says, I believe in miracles. I've seen a soul set free. Miraculous the change in one, redeemed by Calvary. God has used me over the years as a conduit. Not often, you know, not daily, but often enough. To be the instrument where he saves another person. And that's far more powerful than moving mountains. You know, Mr. Letourneau designed machines to move mountains. We can move mountains. We can toss, not only toss mountains into the sea, we can toss people to the moon. But the far more powerful thing is seeing a soul saved. And some of you have had that privilege as well. And so, there is the issue of faith based on a word from God. Now, you may want to ask, well, if you got a word from God to wither these pear trees out in the yard out here, would you be able to do it? I would like to think I would, but I don't know. You know how it is when you're put to the test. You think surely you would do this. But my point is that this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. If you get a word, and by the way, so far as I can find in my Bible, none of the apostles ever withered fig trees or tossed mountains into the sea. And why not? Because they didn't get a word from God to do that. They did many other things, but not these. Now, what's the big idea of this particular incident? Well, it is this. The fig tree, and this is what you need to hang on to, because in a couple more chapters, we're going to come back to this issue. The fig tree is Israel under the law. And Jesus says, because the leaves are here, but there's no fruit, no fruit will ever again be born on you. And the fig tree withered, and I suspect, this is my opinion, I suspect that the leaves wilted when he said the words. But when they came back the next morning, the whole tree was dead. And so they come back and the tree has died from the roots up, which, by the way, is the normal way a tree would die. But our point here is that this is a picture, a type of Israel, and it's Israel under the law, and they will never again bear fruit under the Mosaic law. And frankly, the law isn't coming back. I think we made earlier in our Matthew study this point that when the kingdom comes, while there are going to be certain aspects of the law that will be seen again, as a system under which people live, the Mosaic law ended forever at Calvary's cross. And the kingdom is the kingdom. It's not the same as the Mosaic law. And it's certainly not the same. Neither of them are the same as the church. But here we're talking about the fig tree example of Israel. And so far as the Mosaic law was concerned, no fruit. Again, if you want more details, come back tonight. Then there's the authority question that Israel, the Jewish people, stumbled over. Verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? We didn't ordain you here, and you're not a priest, and we didn't appoint you to do this. And so what right do you have to..." And notice, it's not only what he's teaching, but the things he is doing. And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask one thing too, if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" This is what in logic is called putting people on the horns of a dilemma. No matter what answer they give, they're not going to be happy. And they began reasoning among themselves, this is the middle of verse 25, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, what's the answer to Jesus' question? Was the teaching of John the Baptist, of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, it was from heaven. It was John was ordained, a man. Read it for yourself in John's Gospel, chapter 1. A man sent from God whose name was John. So it was from heaven. And their dilemma was that they did not acknowledge John officially and they did not believe what he was teaching them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't believe it and they didn't repent. Why didn't you believe him if it was from heaven? But they don't dare say that his authority or his baptism came from men because they were afraid of the people. They feared men more than they feared God. And so the authority question has to do with his person and his work. Where did you get this authority? Answer, from heaven. My heavenly Father gave this authority to me. And his work. Why are you doing these things? What's the authority for you doing these things? I'm reminded of what this question coming up in another time in Jesus' ministry. This, of course, is the very last days before his crucifixion, but it came up earlier in his ministry. And he said to those critics at that time, "Believe me for the teaching, but even if you can't believe that, at least believe for the works sake. The miracles, they prove who I am. And yet, despite all this proof, they would not believe. But, beloved, the issue of authority always comes down to this, the person and work of Christ. And that's what distinguishes us from the cults. The cults always deny either the person or the work of Christ, usually both, but certainly one or the other, either the person or the work of Christ. That's what makes a cult. And they can call themselves whatever they wish, but if they deny the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God, or if they deny his work, most especially his work at Calvary, that's a cult. So, Christ is the stumbling stone of Israel, because most in his, not all, there were exceptions. There was, if you'll let me use you as an example one more time, there was a remnant of true believers in Israel, but the majority did not believe in him. And the most that they would believe was, as we saw last Sunday, that he was a prophet. Now, he was that, but he was so much more than that. And you can believe that Jesus was a great prophet and spend eternity in hell. You have to believe, as John's gospel emphasizes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that, you will have life in his name. And now, we're going to look at three parables. Three parables. The reading of these will be fairly lengthy. The exposition is not at all that difficult. So, having said, and keep in mind, no verses or chapter divisions in the original text. Having said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but what do you think? So he asked them a question. So far, he's been the one that has been asked the questions. Now he starts asking a question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir," but he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, "I will not." Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now that's not a hard question, is it? Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The latter." Correct. The one who said, "I'm not going to go to work in the vineyard," but then later changed his mind and went to the vineyard, he's the one who did the will of the Father. The one who said, "I'm on my way," and never went, he didn't do God's will. He didn't do the will of his Father. I need to stick to the parable before we get to the explanation. But here's the explanation, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." Now here's the connection with the authority question. They asked him his authority. He said, "Answer this for me, and I'll tell you my authority." Where did John the Baptist get his authority? And they ended up saying, "We can't answer," which really meant, "We're not going to answer because we're going to be in trouble no matter what we do." So he now asks them a question, and he takes it back to the issue of John. But he gives them a parable first. He gives them the divine illustration. Two sons, the parable of the two sons. And these are the two sons of Israel. Not Jews and Gentiles here. That's coming, but not yet. And so he says to them, Here are two sons. One did the will of the father and the other didn't. One said he would, but he didn't do it. One said he wouldn't, but ended up doing the will of his father. And now, here's the application. John came to you with a word from God, and the tax gatherers and the harlots, the ones who were the outcasts of society, they believed John's message. They believed the word of God. And they got into the kingdom of God. We're in Matthew's gospel. It's the only gospel that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. And some have suggested that the terms are interchangeable, not just that they overlap, but that they're interchangeable. And Matthew doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God because he doesn't want to give offense to his Jewish readers. Well, here he uses it. Didn't they find this offensive? And I'll give you a heads up, we've got another parable and he uses the phrase kingdom of God again. Now, it has nothing to do with offending Jewish readers. He's talking about two different kingdoms. And so what we've got here are two parables about the kingdom of God and one about the kingdom of heaven. And he says the tax gatherers and harlots got into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, those of you who have been with us through this series know that there's more than this to the distinctions between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. But for today, just hold on to this thought. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the saved. It's the kingdom of the redeemed. And what he's telling the, let's see who these people were, the chief priests and the elders, verse 23 said, what he's telling them is that the people that they have despised as being sinners, and they were sinners, but they were despised by the chief priests and the rulers, they got saved ahead of them, and the chief priests and the rulers aren't saved yet. They could be, but so far, they're not saved yet. And so the point here is that the two sons of Israel are the outwardly righteous and the certainly unrighteous, but those who understand that they're unrighteous were getting into the kingdom of God ahead of the self-righteous. And that's a lesson to keep with us because that happens in this dispensation as well. There are a lot of people with a Christian background, and maybe they think that because granddaddy was a preacher and mom and dad were big noises in the church, that I'm okay too. And they're not okay. Or because I've got three natural children. I got a lot of spiritual children, but I've got three natural children. And I can assure you they are not saved because I am or because their mom is. If they're saved, and I believe all of them are, but if they're saved, it's because they put their trust in Christ as their Savior. I can't save anybody. I think Sheila was telling me about some reading that she'd been doing and emphasizing the fact that you and I do not save anyone. God saves people. We tell them how to be saved. But I can't save you or anyone else. Jesus can, but I can't. I can tell you, but I can't save you. And so here are these two sons of Israel. The righteous, that is the self-righteous. And by the way, how did these leaders become so self-righteous? Well, we read about it in Romans chapter 9 with our scripture reading this morning. They sought it by a law of righteousness instead of the righteousness by faith. And that's the difference between them and the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. Well, let us look at the second parable, the vineyard of Israel. I'm going to make a statement here. You can challenge it if you'll come back tonight. You can challenge it because I'm not, this is not a mountain I want to die on. I'll die on the mountain about the rock and the stone. That's always Christ. I think the vineyard is always Israel. The fig tree is used and the vineyard is used as well. But here's the parable of the vineyard. Listen to another parable, verse 33 says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" I find that a withering statement or question to, you ask, have you ever withered a fig tree? No, but I find that a withering question to the leaders of Israel, of all people. Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so he takes them back to the Word of God. Folks, when we are dealing with the unsaved, that's what we've got to do too. We've got to take them back to the Word of God, not get sidetracked and on issues and every question and itch that everyone has. Take them back to the Word of God. And here's Jesus' application. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God," not the kingdom of heaven, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." I need to stop here before I finish this, because the word translated nation means an ethnic group. And in this context, it's talking about Gentiles. You've got Jews who are the vineyard of the Lord, and the vine growers of the Lord. Israel as a group is the vineyard, and the leaders of Israel under the Mosaic law are the vine growers. And he's talking about the way of salvation. You go back into the Old Testament, and how did people get saved after God established the nation of Israel? They came to Israel. They came to the light. You are a light set on a hill. That's what Israel was always to be. And you can go through the Old Testament. You see example after example of people coming to Israel. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, the Syrian. Thank you. I was going to hand it off to Nabal. He didn't get saved. Okay, but the point here is that again and again you see that people have, and Naaman the Syrian. Oh, what an example this is. He's got a little slave girl from Israel. He's a Syrian. He's not Jewish. But he's got this little Jewish slave girl in his household, and Naaman is a leper. And believe me, there was nothing you could do about it. They didn't have penicillin in those days. They didn't have any of the antibiotics. And the little slave girl tells her master, There's a man, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And I want to meet this little slave girl when we get to heaven one day. Talk about a wonderful person. She didn't say, I can tell you how to be healed of your leprosy if you give me my freedom. She didn't say that. I don't know if she was set free later or not. I have no idea. Maybe she died in Naaman's household, you know, later on over the years. But in any event, she tells him about the prophet. And so he goes to Israel. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. Now, he's this big noise in Syria. And Syria dominates Israel at this time. I mean, they're independent, but Syria is definitely the dominant country. And he comes into Israel, and the prophet won't even talk to him through the door. He has his servant tell him to go down to the Jordan and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he's outraged. He's never been treated like this. He's a big wheel. His servants, many of you know the story. His servants tell him, look, if he'd asked you to do some major thing, wouldn't you do it? What is it going to hurt? Just give it a try. So he goes, and of course you know the story. He is healed. And so, you know, if he had any faith at all, it was itty-bitty faith. But he is healed of his leprosy. But he had to come to Israel to do it. The little girl did not tell her master, send for Elisha. He'll come and he'll heal you. And, you know, you could get a lot of people to do that today if you offered them enough money. I'll fly on to the other side of the world if the money's right. And we'll, you know, do some mumbo jumbo and we'll see what happens. No, she didn't even suggest that. You've got to go to Israel. And by the way, Naaman got saved that day. Getting rid of his leprosy was the minor thing. That man was seriously converted that day. So, anyway, this is what, back to Matthew in chapter 21, this is what the vineyard parable is all about. And he says that if this kingdom of God, this way of salvation is going to be taken away from you. People, when you got saved, did you have to go to Israel to do it? I've never been there. If you have to go to Israel to get saved, I'm lost today. I've never been to Israel. And as far as I know, I'll never be to Israel. But you don't have to go to Israel anymore. The church comes to you. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not a light on a hill. We're lights going out into the world carrying the light of Christ. So, it will be given to another group, another ethnic, producing the fruit of it, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees, now here's a pair, you'll pardon this expression, here's a pair to draw to. You've got the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they work together like sandpaper. They don't like each other. The chief priests were of the Sadduceical party, if that's a word. They didn't believe anything from the Bible. The Pharisees claimed that they believed it all. But here they are both together, heard his parables. They understood that he was speaking about them. Well, good, you got something right, guys. He was speaking about you. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they, the multitudes, held him to be a prophet. Did you ever wonder why they seized him at night? They didn't want the multitudes to know what they were doing. That's why they sent Judas and the soldiers at night. They didn't want to do it during daylight. All right, so there are two parables, and they're both about the kingdom of God, how to be saved. Now, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, I'll try and do this quickly. We have a third parable, and this is not about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is Christ's earthly rule. And we usually call it the millennial kingdom because in the book of Revelation, we're told that it's going to be of 1,000 years duration. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Now, I'd like to finish the parable, but I need to stop here a moment. Who are the slaves? Who are the invited guests? And what is the city that is destroyed and set on fire? Well, you know who they are and what it is. It's Israel. It's Israel. And his slaves are his prophets, and the city is Jerusalem. And you know when all this came to its conclusion? AD 70 by our calendar. And the armies that he sent, you can see this throughout the Old Testament, they were armies of Gentiles. And in this case, the Romans. But we read then in verse 8, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." Now, who's being gathered? Well, from among the Gentile nations. And don't misunderstand me, Jews are being saved today too. And the gospel belongs to them first. But you look around the world today and the vast majority who are coming to Christ are Gentiles by background. And so, the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The marriage feast, the wedding feast parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And it is true that everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven has to be born again. But the issue here is not, are you saved or not? It is, have you been called to the wedding feast? And are you clothed properly in a wedding garment? Are you one of those who has been born again and is worthy to find entrance to the kingdom of heaven? And at the beginning of the kingdom of heaven, there's going to be some judgments. And that's the reference that is made here. Here's someone who is not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that one will be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there's a lot of, and we've talked about this before, there's a lot of confusion on this. And I'm not surprised if you can't see the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, if you think they're one and the same. Here's a parable that seems to imply that if you're saved, you can still be thrown out of heaven. Well, that's not what this parable is talking about. The kingdom of heaven is Christ's earthly rule. And there are some who will, when Christ returns, face a judgment. Don't be upset. It's all going to be explained in chapter 25. So just be patient, and we'll clarify all of it there. But here we are. What about Israel? And here's the answer. They had their Messiah among them. The kingdom could have come about 2,000 years ago, but the leaders and the majority of the people, don't forget this, the majority of the people rejected him. They did not recognize him as the Messiah. And when asked, keep this in mind, we haven't come to it yet, but when asked by the Roman governor, who do you want me to release with to you, Jesus? And they said, no, Barabbas. Give us a murderer and a robber. We'd rather have him. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Oh, crucify him. And so, what about us? Have we stumbled over the stone? Because people still stumble over him today. You don't have to be a Jew to stumble over who Jesus is. And so we need to put our trust in Christ alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great truths. And forgive us, Father, for stumbling over the truth and stumbling over Christ. We try to push more into the Scripture than you have here. And so, our Father, grant us grace, wisdom, so that our Lord Jesus Christ may get all the glory. And we ask it in His name. Amen. And if we can get our musicians to help us, we'll close today's service with number 250, God's Final Call.